I had a young man that was sitting in on our Bible studies in Mobile. And he came one day, and he came a little bit early, and he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I've heard you use this term several times. He said, what do you mean when you talk about walking with God? He said, well, how can you do that? What is the basis for it? And I said, well, it's a rather long process and rather hard for me to explain, but I will try to give you some information along that line. And I wrote down some scriptures for him, and I said, I want you to study these out, and then after you study them, come back and talk to him, and we'll discuss this, because it isn't something that you're going to learn overnight. I have, for a good many years now, been a Christian. I remember when the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. I remember when my first awakening came after that, when I began to realize that there was more to the Christian life than just going to church on Sunday. I remember a number of experiences that I had down through the years. I remember the insatiable desire that God put in my heart to know the Bible. And I set out, I had a goal for myself that I might know the Bible better than anyone else that I had known, simply because I felt a lot of people I knew didn't know it. And that wasn't too hard to achieve. But since that time, I have stayed in it over the years. And what I'm going to teach you this morning is something that I've learned over a lifetime of walking with God. And what I'm going to say to you is going to be based on a biblical purpose, biblical premise. It's not going to be personal experience. But I'm going to throw some personal experience in along with it. Number one, let me go back and tell you about tell you a little bit about my conversion experience. When I was a boy, I was raised up in what was called the Anglican Church, a high Episcopal church. And my mother, of course, was born in England. Her family were all high church English. And I think it was just pretty well assumed that when I got to a certain age that I would start doing some things within the framework of the church, merely because I was a part of an Anglican household. My dad was not part of it, but my mother was. My dad, as far as I know, died an atheist and is now in hell. And my mother insisted that I go to the various classes. When it came time for catechism, well, I went to the catechism classes and ultimately was confirmed. But before that time, even at an earlier age, I had played the organ in St. John's Episcopal Church in Windsor, Colorado, and also after having been confirmed, I became an acolyte and served at the altar with the priest, helping him mix the bread and mix the water and the wine and etc. Carried the cross in the procession and so on. And I guess the reason I'm saying all that is to show you that I was not raised in a household of atheists, or raised in a household where God was not known, to, at least to some degree. After that, of course, I went into service, and a lot of things happened in my life. And to make a very long story very short, I came at one time after I first married my wife, Lib. She was a member of the Park Street Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And she, of course, was very concerned about me because I wasn't a member of the church. And people would be patting me on the arm and would tell me they're praying for me. And I said, well, they're praying for me. And she said, well, they want you to become a member of the church. And that's all I remember. It had nothing to do with me being a Christian. So to get the, quote, the monkey off my back, end quote, the pressure off, I did walk down the aisle one day and took Dr. Paul Wheeler's hand, and he asked me why I was coming. I said, well, I want to join the church. And I think he did ask me something like this, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, and I think that was the end of it. And they took me into the baptismal pool, and I got wet, and then I went ahead and lived my merry life. I went ahead and did my drinking and my woman chasing and all the rest of it. After doing that, it didn't make a particle of difference. Time went on, though, and one day I came face to face with Jesus Christ. One of the things that had brought me to that, by the way, and I'll tell you this, for our wedding present, my wife and I were given a Bible by her father. It was a Christian Working Bible. I thought it was the most useless gift I'd ever gotten in my life, and I told her so. And it laid around for years. She didn't read it. I didn't read it. And finally, I got the Bible down, and I don't know to this day why, humanly speaking, I did it, other than the fact that I wanted to argue with her father, and I felt that I at least needed to know something about it in order to carry on a halfway intelligent conversation with him. So, but divinely speaking, I know what caused me to read the Bible. I know that. I knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. Knew nothing about Christ. I just knew that he was supposed to be God's son, and I knew that there was a God out there somewhere, and in my mind I pictured him as a kind of a kindly gray-headed old gentleman with a long flowing beard who sat on a beautiful throne somewhere out there, and someday, if my good works outweighed my bad, that I was going to go off into a kind of a nimbus cloud and have a halo around my head. And that, like most people, that was my concept of what it was all about. I think most people think that way. But you see, I came face to face with something after getting into the Bible. I read it all the way through before I saved. Came face to face with some things that deeply disturbed me. I didn't know it, but they had gotten into my heart, and I didn't know they were there. There were seeds that were planted. And the day came when I needed something or someone more than I've ever needed them in my life. I didn't know where to turn, didn't know what to do. Had no hope, no promise, nobody could help me. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that I needed to be saved. And I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, one thing I didn't know, and as I said in the previous hour, nobody that I'd ever heard, and I went to revival meetings and I went to church every time the door opened, and was in on the foundation of the church. I was one of the founding people in it, which is now one of the largest churches in the South, is the Spring Hill Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. Several of us went together. We borrowed the money at the bank. I was one who signed a note for that church, the building, to help to build it. We bought the property on the corner of McGregor and Oldshell Road in Mobile, which is now probably worth, $25 million. And we all signed a note for $6,000. Five of us did, to buy that property. And I did that. I went to church every Sunday. I went every night. And every time they had an evangelist in or somebody else around, I was always going because I wanted to get some answers. And as God is my witness, dear people, I kept waiting for somebody to tell me or at least show me. And see, I didn't know enough about the Bible yet. I had not got into where I could study it, do it and systematically. I was waiting for somebody to tell me what I had to do in order to walk with God. Because I knew I wanted to, knew I had to. And I knew that inevitably something was going to happen to me if I didn't. So I kept looking for some answers, and I couldn't find it. And I began to read some books, and I kept my ears open, and somebody say something to me about that, or mention that walking with God or something, and I'd immediately pick up, and there was a conference being held in Mobile. They called it a Deeper Christian Life Conference, and I said, I've got to go to that because I want to find out what it's all about. And I went, and I came out of it. I still didn't know because all these high-sounding, ethereal things that I kept hearing weren't the practical things that I knew I had to do or had to be in order to be what God wanted me to be. So what I'm going to share with you then is some things that I myself have learned and the scriptural basis for them. There are several scriptures that I want you to look at. Number one, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I think you know when you get to the book of Ephesians that the book of Ephesians has three basic divisions. It talks about the great riches that all of God's children have. We're rich in Christ. We talk about the walk of the Christian, and that's the space that we're in right now, the book of Ephesians. And I think if you have any doubt about whether this book has been precious to me or not, just take a look at the notes and so on. This is one of a dozen Bibles that's in the same condition. And I have read this book over and over and over again, especially the passage that I'm going to share with you this morning. And I'm going to do so because I feel that there is a need among some of us. All right? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is crying out in a prayer request. This is one of Paul's times where he begs. He uses the word, I beseech you. I therefore, the presence of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you call. Now, when I first read that, my first recollection of it was, well, it's all right for me to read that in the Bible, that I walk worthy of it, but how am I going to do it? I mean, it's all right to tell me that I have to do it. I knew that to begin with. I think the minute you're saved, if you are saved, you ought to at least immediately recognize that you've got some obligation to God. You owe Him something. And you know that you have to do something, and you don't know what to do, so someone comes along and says, well, keep the Sabbath day as holy. So you say, all right, I'll do that. And then someone comes along and says, well, you obey the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I'll do that. I think I should do that. And they lay all these different rules and regulations on you because you don't know any better. You say, well, yeah, I believe I ought to do that. Yeah, God's Word does say that. And so what you do, you end up being just like you were before. You find yourself chained. You're bound. You're under a vast load of legal principles that have nothing to do with whether you walk with God or not. You can't walk with God with chains on you. And you were set free in Christ Jesus. And most people, in order, they have an earnest desire to walk with God. So immediately somebody comes along and says, well, you ought to do this because it says over here, and this is a law. And they lay that down. The first thing they know, forge one link at a time, they're in worse chains than they were before they got saved. Because they're not walking by faith. They're walking by a rule of self. And it really produces pride in them because they say, well, look, like the rich young ruler went to Christ, I've done all these things from my youth up. I really have. And you get the average person today that's under that kind of a system, and they think they're walking with God. You say, well, do you really believe you're walking with God? Yes, I obey the Ten Commandments. Some of them will tell you, I don't eat pork. I don't eat oysters. Some women will not... They'll let their hair grow into a great big bouffant hairdo, and somehow that's a sign of holiness. There are some people that won't wear buttons on their clothes because that's worldly. They can only wear straight pins. Not even safety pins, please. Straight pins. They can't wear neckties because it's ostentatious. Women wear their dresses down around their ankles, high button shoes. You see, the world's gone through all kinds of things like that that somebody wants to prove to the rest of the world, look, I'm wearing this. This is my symbol. This is my badge of distinction because I want you to know I'm walking with God. The black bumper Mennonites down in Louisiana. That's the most ludicrous thing I've ever seen in my life. It's all right to drive an automobile. Cadillacs, Lincolns, it makes no difference. But the bumpers, you see, are all chrome and they're a little ostentatious. Now, it's all right. They're back to, they still wear the old clothes and the plain hats and so on. Now they're driving cars, so they paint the bumpers black. And when you get religion, without the Spirit, the most ludicrous things can happen. The craziest thing can happen. And you say, well, I wouldn't do it. No, we're probably doing something just as stupid. So what are we going to do? It says here, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you call. Now, in verse 2 and 3, Paul tells us how. It's always dangerous to take a verse out of context. He tells us how we're to do it. He tells us what we're to do in verse 1, that we are to walk worthy. The second verse says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, is that all there is to it? With all lowliness, that means then that we are to. We're not to have pride. We're to be meek, submissive. We're not to rise up in anger and take vengeance on other people. We're to be long-suffering. That means that our tempers are not to be short. That we're to be patient with other people. That we're to go along with them. You know, I've got a situation with a friend. And I can't understand why the man isn't saved. I've witnessed to him. I've talked to him. He's listened to my tapes. He's read literature. And this has been going on a considerable period of time. And boy, have I gotten impatient. And one day I was praying to the Lord about him, and I said, Lord, I just don't understand what's happening. I mean, I've done everything I can, and it's just as if the Holy Spirit said, well, now, Dusty, how long did it take for me to get a hold of you? And all of a sudden, I said, well, yes, I think maybe perhaps a little long-suffering would be in order. So I'm going to be a little patient. I'm going to wait a little bit longer. Maybe Ken isn't going to be the kind of man I want him to be, but if I just wait long enough, I think maybe he'll either be the kind of man I want to be, or I'll be the kind of man I ought to be, so I won't notice the difference. You see, the marvelous thing about all of this and what Paul is saying is that when we walk with lowliness and meekness and with long-suffering and we forbear one another in love, all of a sudden, we're not so concerned with how we walk, but it's an attitude, isn't it? Would I be wrong today if I told you that I believe when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that I don't know the percentage, you know, I'm not God, but I'll promise you that the majority of what you're going to be judged on will not be what you did or what you didn't do, but on what you are and why you were what you are. Attitude. I've seen people, meetings, come in. I've been in a big church and holding a meeting, and they come filing in, and you can always tell the men that don't want to be there. Their wives will come in, greeting everybody, and here comes a guy looking around like he's been stepped on, and he's got a sour look on his face, and somebody dares to speak to him, and he's like, oh, yeah, you know. And just as much say, I don't want to be here, but I'm here. And then this defiant gesture, boy, you can always tell, they fold their arms, and you can immediately, got one here. That's not necessarily true, but they fold their arms and say, go ahead, preacher, see if you can get to me. See if you can see anything that's going to touch this old hard heart of mine. And you watch this, and you watch the attitudes of people, and you wonder then why we don't have revival in our time. You wonder why churches are dead. Because most of the people are there with the wrong attitude. They're there because their church is having a meeting, and they feel there's a sense of obligation, so they've got to go, right? Number two, they don't want to let the pastor down. Number three, they think they ought to go because every evangelist comes in, maybe somebody's going to come along and hit that old hard heart of that mean husband they got. Somebody else has another bully. They come because they want to see who's there, or they want to see who isn't there. But when it comes right down to it, most people don't do in their Christian walk what they ought to be doing with the right motive. I have given money to somebody, like a missionary, for instance. I've given money with the wrong motive. I've talked to people, interviewed people with the wrong motive. I've preached with the wrong motive. I have to be honest with you. I've preached with the wrong motive. I've tried to have a pure motive now. But I've preached with the wrong motive. I've often wondered, you know, like things are particularly tough, and I'll be thinking all during the meeting, boy, I sure hope the crowds pick up because the offering isn't going to be very good. And I almost want to go to the pastor and say, how are the offerings coming? I don't dare. I don't want to show him how carnal I am. So, you know, I didn't do that. But I've done that. I've done that. I really have. And I wondered how things are going to come out. But you see, if your attitude is right, and that's what Paul's talking about. If you look at this, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love, that speaks of attitude. So, I've got a key here, haven't I? Now, this is not all there is to walking with God, but it's a key to what walking with God really is. It's attitude. Now, no one may ever know that I walk with the Lord. May never know. As a matter of fact, I can stand up here and speak to you and get all these little gems out to you and everything, and all the time may not be walking with Him at all. That's how bad it is. And you can hear it, and you give mental assent to it, and you may go out of here and may not walk with Him at all. See, that's the tragedy of it. We can adopt certain attitudes, we can get certain frames of mind, we can get into certain concepts of what it's all about, and we can conform to that because we are insidiously clever people. That's the reason why Satan has such an easy time with false religion, because there are lots of people who want the name of Christ, they want to be identified with the Bible, and God's people, because their morality is such that they like to be in that kind of an environment. But when it comes down to the real the real intent of the Christian life, the intensity of it, the burning purpose behind it all. They want nothing to do with that. So let's take a look. Paul starts off in Ephesians 4. He talks about the walk. And he tells us down in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now remember that in this chapter, in this fourth chapter, Paul is dealing with one thing. And anybody that's going to walk with God has to walk, first of all, with Him in unity. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You cannot walk with God until you're in agreement with Him. How are you going to be in agreement with Him if you don't know what He wants you to agree with? So it brings us back again. You have to study the Word to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You're going to have to stay in the Word of God, find out what it is that God wants of you in the requirements in the Bible, and then live according to those principles. All right. When we get into this chapter, over into chapter 4, you go all the way through it, and he has a lot of admonitions in here. He tells us that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He said there's only one body. There's only one Spirit. We're called in one hope of our calling. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So, accordingly then, if I am to understand this, that it's an absolute necessity that for everybody who's in the body of Christ, if they're in it, that we all walk in the same direction, we all walk with the same purpose, we all walk with the same intensity, and preferably at the same speed. Because the body functions best when we're in agreement. Now, let's go over to chapter 5. I'm not going to labor a lot of this. I just want to mention a few things to you. I want you to underline chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, walk in love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now that's the same phrase almost that you found in the few previous verses in there. Let me point out something. How are we to love? Well, obviously, it's easy to love people who are easy to love. You take somebody that looks good and smells good and acts good and are good, and you like that kind of people, you find that they're very easy. But suppose there's someone who comes along and they are a Christian, and maybe they aren't all of those things. It will strain you just a little bit sometimes to practice real love toward them. But I'll tell you what, remember this, that God, when He practiced His love toward you, and when Christ died for you, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures for you, that God didn't see anything nice there. You didn't smell good. You didn't look good. You weren't good. There wasn't anything there. God chose you as the offscouring of the world, the scum, as it were. God reached right down the pits, the dregs, and got you out of it and washed you in the blood of the Lamb. You see, Paul says to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Love the unlovely. Go back in chapter 4. And he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good and use of edifying. Verse 29 here. That may minister grace unto the Spirit, to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from it, and evil speaking be put away from it in all mouths. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, comma, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So you want to walk with the Lord? See, these are hard things to do. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can sing in the choir. Anybody can tithe. Anybody can be nice. And a man who isn't necessarily prone to drink can keep from getting drunk. And I believe someone who isn't particularly oversexed can keep from getting involved in excessive sexual behavior and so on. You see, I say this, that it's easy to do that kind of thing. But when it comes down to the basic attitudes of the Christian life and our comprehension of what our relationship with each other ought to be, then we get into the nitty-gritty of it. Because I see a lot of people that I've met down through my life that I can't particularly relate to. don't like, I'm not saying I don't like them, but I'm not particularly anxious to be around them all the time either. And you know, it might just occur to us sometime that in the body of Christ, God may put some particularly abrasive person, make a wrist out of them, and put you on that hand. And everything you do in your life, in your Christian life, if you're going to succeed, you're going to have to depend upon that thing that you don't particularly care much about. It never dawns on some of us that because we are members of the body of Christ, that the other part that's just immediately before us, and could well be very important to the body of Christ, we may not look on them that way at all, but we'd better get the right kind of attitude, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. There's so much unkindness among, quote, Christians, end quote. When I was a professional musician and lived out in the world, I did not get treated nearly as shabbily as I've been treated in Christian circles. I've been talked about and I guess hurt more since I've been a Christian than I ever was before I was. Not that I was all that insensitive before, I wasn't. But you know, I never found that musicians got any particular delight in sitting around and running somebody down and say, oh, he can't play, man, that guy's lousy, and I don't know, I hate to put up with him. They didn't do that. They would not do that, but Christians do. They find a way to politely do that. Now, I'm not being critical. Every time I hear somebody start off that way, they'll say, now, Brother Rhodes, I don't want you to think that I'm gossiping, but you know that immediately you're going to hear some choice tidbit about somebody that you really don't need to know in the first place. And it doesn't have to be said in the first place.
Yeah.
See? And what Paul is simply saying then, walk in love as Christ, in the same manner that Christ has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, look down in chapter 5, verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does it mean to walk as children of light then? Well, I can tell you who children of darkness are. You can spot them. There's no problem. They get out. They find a joint somewhere that they particularly like. It might be Martha's Bar or something. And every night the good old boys drive up in their pickup trucks, and you can hear the laughter and the raucous shouting and the joke telling and they come falling out the door laughing with their arms around each other. And they get in their pickup trucks and they roar off into the darkness. And you can tell exactly who the good old boys are and tell who those who walk in darkness are. What was it, Ken? We went by a nightclub yesterday. It was a nightclub or bar or something. I said, did you notice that place? Hey, you got windows in it. And Ken said, yes, men love darkness rather than light. Well, it's true. I said years ago, I worked in a lot of nightclubs when I was in the music business. Never worked in a day club. Never did. There weren't any. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men who are unregenerate love darkness. But the regenerate ones should love light. They should walk in light. They should be partakers of light. And Paul tells us something about this. Now, let's take a look at this, please. Beginning with verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Why should we do that? Because remember this, that Christ himself is light. And if you walk in him, you're to walk in light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Proving, that is, as you walk through your life, constantly go on proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, what is acceptable? Don't you believe that for the most part, most pagan people in the world, regardless of whether in New Guinea or in North America, pagans are pagans, most people offer up what they think God will accept. And they think because they offer it, he's going to accept it. And so they look upon it, and they say, well, after all, it is my offering, and if he doesn't want it, it's all right with me, but I'm offering it up, and I believe he should take it. You see, God has laid down in the Bible what is acceptable. What is acceptable behavior? I think we could go through here and every one of us name a different thing this morning. I think it would be acceptable to God, wouldn't it, if we managed to go through our life without without lying excessively? It's amazing the people whose word can't be trusted. They'll tell you they're going to do something, won't do it. Little things. A little thing. Well, I'll be there. You can count on me. Yeah. Oh, you have a meeting over there? Yeah, I'll be glad to come. Sure, I'll be there. Never come. And yet, if you ask them if they're a Christian, they'd say yes, but that is not a Christian attribute, is it? Didn't Paul later on here say put away lying?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And yet we all do it. I found in the pulpit it's very easy. You know, I'll tell a story, something that's in my mind, and I'll tell a story, and I might embellish it a little bit. The next time I tell it, I take that embellishment, put another one on. First thing you know, what started off is a very truthful thing. I've done this. First thing you know, I end up, and I can't even I listened to a tape a while back, couldn't even recognize what it was I told in the first place. Not that I was deliberately lying. It's a natural tendency to slightly exaggerate, overstate, or understate something. The woman comes home, and her husband meets her and said, well, did you have a nice day of shopping today, dear? Yes, I did. Fine. What did you buy? Well, I got myself a dress, and you seem to be a little nervous. What's the problem? Well, I scratched the car. You did? Well, that's all right. Don't worry about it. Well, it's a little bigger than a scratch. Well, how big a scratch is it? Is it this long? No, it's a little bigger than that. Well, tell me what happened. Well, somebody ran into me. Well, did they damage it much? No, I don't think it's much. You go out and look at it, it's totally demolished. You see, most of us have a tendency to do that. But when we get down to what a Christian attribute is, what is acceptable to God? Is it not to try at all times to be as straightforward and forthright and honest and upright as possible? Is that not so? That in all of our dealings, at least we know that we're dealing with someone who's honorable and that we can trust. Is there not another attribute that we should have of being prompt in the matter of our debts and so on? I think it's a shame. I found myself in a situation time and again simply because of lack of money. But I did incur an obligation. I did incur it, and I should have realized that time that there were going to be some times when I maybe couldn't meet that right when I should. I really shouldn't have incurred the obligation if I knew that was going to happen. Right? But I did incur it, and I find myself then wondering, well, I can't pay this on time. What should I do about it? I've always found this, and I think this is true, that anybody who's dead honest about their relationship to other people, and especially as a Christian, and you don't have to say, well, you know, sir, I'm a Christian, and I want to tell you what I'm going to do. But you tell most businessmen that most businessmen have lost more money on, quote, Christians, end quote, than they have on anybody else. But what you do is say, look, I made a mistake. I incurred a debt here that I can't pay. But I will do my dead level best because it's not my policy to do otherwise. And I believe because I want to be acceptable to my God and I want to operate in an honest manner and I want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I'm called, therefore I owe it to you, I at least owe you this explanation, I will do everything I can to satisfy. If people just do that, I think most people will say, well, you know, good for him. Good for him. And I could go on, listen, I could spend the next hour and lay out different things that we should do. But let's talk about, just for a minute, what it means then to walk in light. You know, when you see in this chapter here, in verse 11 he says, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There's two kinds of works set in opposition to one another. One of them is the unfruitful works of darkness. The other one, obviously, by implication, are the fruitful works of light. Now, what is the purpose of light? Just anybody. Mark? What's the purpose of light?
Dispel darkness.
Absolutely. Why is it, then, that we as Christians go around and darkness just seems to be right there all the time, everywhere we go? If the purpose of light, and listen, I don't take these words, if you don't mind a pun, I don't take these words lightly. I really believe this. I told this down in Pennsylvania. I stayed in a little motel called Betty's Diner and Motel out in the middle of nowhere. I couldn't find it again to save my life. But they knew when I checked in, I was a preacher. And I checked in on, on Wednesday afternoon, and I preached Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I was going to have a Bible study at 10 o'clock, so before I went to Bible study, I went in Betty's diner to sit down and have a cup of coffee. And there's a counter over here on my right, and over here on the left are a couple little tables that seat two people. And I guess it was Betty came over, and she said, "What would you like?" And I said, "A cup of coffee." "Anything else?" "No, that's fine, thank you." So she brought the coffee, and lined up the counter were some truck drivers and some farmers and so on, and they have a lottery going on in Pennsylvania. And these guys were buying lottery tickets, and all the language you have ever or never heard in your life, you should have listened to it. The paint was blistering. And these guys are going on about these blankety-blankety-blank lottery tickets, and I spent this blankety-blank money, I haven't won a blankety-blank thing, went on and on and on. And I heard her, she leaned over the counter and said, "Shh, you guys, that guy's a preacher." And it went like that. And one of them turned around to me and said, "Reverend, I'm sorry. We wouldn't have done that had we known." I said, "Don't think a thing about it." But when I got off the church that morning, I said, "You know, dear people, I had a point driven home to me that if Dusty Rhodes was the kind of man he ought to be, I don't believe I would have walked in that room and they would have done that, because if I'd been the kind of light I should have been, there wouldn't have been a word said." Do you believe that, dear people? Then why in the name of God don't we change things? Why is it that everywhere around us we go, this stuff goes on and goes on, and even though they know you're a professing Christian, the reason they don't ever really take you seriously is because you aren't really walking in all the light you have. I believe the people in this room right here have got more light than they're walking in. And if I'm wrong, throw something at me. I believe you've got more light than you're walking in, and let me tell you something. I don't think God will hold you guiltless. I am deeply concerned over the fact that I've got a home with two teenage daughters in it, and neither one of them are saved. And you know what I do? I really question Dusty Rhodes' light. We get little kids in Sunday school, this little light of them shine, mine, I'm going to let it shine. And the truth of the matter is, we're teaching them something they don't even know anything about. The people teaching it don't know it. The pastor doesn't know it. The people in the church don't understand it. What does it mean to have the light of Christ? Obviously, it's not a glow that we have about us, is it? It's not something that radiates from us. But don't you believe this? Listen to me now, very seriously for a minute. Don't you believe that everywhere the Lord Jesus Christ went, that somehow people were aware that something or someone unusual was in their midst? Even demons knew that. Demons cried out, "We want nothing to do with you, O Jesus, Son of God." In other words, the world around him knew that. When he walked into the streets, I believe people unconsciously opened up for him. When he walked into a place, don't you know that if I were to go into the temple and start driving out those men and make a whip and start whipping them, they wouldn't let me get 10 feet. They'd have me down and kill me before that. But they stood back in awe and watched him do it because they knew God was at work in that place. By the same token, if Christ created that kind of an atmosphere wherever he went, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, does it not make sense to you, dear people, that when we go places and do things, that somehow we ought to be able to change the circumstances in which we find ourselves?
True.
We should. Not because you go in and say, "Well, I don't think you got a fellowship cuss." You know, that's piousity. But, oh, to have the power to walk in and they stop because they recognize you belong to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing. Not light emanating from you, but the inner light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Learn what this book teaches about this matter. Listen to what Paul says down here. He said, "We're to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light." In other words, you can't even speak of the things which they've done. But he said, if you want them reproved, then light will do that. "For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Did Paul write this book then to mock us and to tell us something that is not a reality? I believe Paul changed things. I just believe he did. I remember when they were writing about Robert Murray McShane, that one of his biographers said, one of the people in the church said that when they could be there praying in the church, they had prayer meetings for about 2 or 3 hours in the morning before McShane got up to preach. And this lady said, while I was praying with my head bowed and feeling and sensing the very presence of God, she said, I could always tell when Mr. McShane came into the building. And I'd look up, and sure enough, he was there. Now, isn't that something? To sense that when a man of God is so filled with the presence of God and so preached under the power of God that when he walked into the pulpit and walked on the platform without anybody even knowing he's there, that somehow they knew Jesus Christ was evident. I read McShane's messages. I wasn't particularly impressed with them. So I had to come to the conclusion. It was the man himself. It wasn't what he said. It was McShane that made the difference. And I believe that's what Paul's trying to say to us. Verse 14. Again, look what he's saying. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly. And that word means, as you walk looking all around you. You don't walk with your eyes ahead, but you're conscious of the fact that you've got a blind side, that around you there are things can creep up on you. Walk circumspectly. These are called spectacles. Circum means around. It means take your spectacles and look around you. That's what it means. Literally, watch what's going on around you. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, when we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, that's Ephesians chapter 4. We're to walk worthy of it. He goes on and talks about the walk all the way through here. I won't go, as I said, I'm not going to go into all of it. But he gets into chapter 5. He tells us then, first of all, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. We're to walk in love. And thirdly, we're to walk in life. There's one other thing down here, and let me say this to you. Verse 18, it says, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That means then that we're to walk in the Spirit. Now, I've got other scripture on that, haven't I? Galatians chapter 5 says, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, be led in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. There should always be a wonder going on in you. I wonder what God is going to do with me. Yeah, you know, I've said this a number of times, and I guess repetition is one of my best methods of teaching. You've heard me say this, haven't you, that I don't believe that men are saved for a lifetime of service, but I believe they're trained for a lifetime for a moment of service. I really believe that. I don't believe that we're all going to be used by God for years and years and years, but I believe it's our obligation, our privilege, if you please, to put ourselves under his teachership, under his leadership, to live with him in such a way so that at any given moment, whenever it may be, at whatever time, under whatever circumstances, God can just reach down and say, now, I've got something for you to do. And because you are in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, you're in the right frame of mind, you've been trained along that way, you've walked in that, it's just as natural for you to do it. But if you're not doing that, pray tell me. If you're not walking worthy of the vocation, if you're not walking life, if you're not walking love, if you're not walking the Spirit, God could tell you to do something you wouldn't even hear him. See, the next step I take should be taken because the last step I took was with God. It stands to reason you've got to start somewhere. Walk implies direction. It implies action. It implies a beginning. It implies an end. I've got to start somewhere. I've got to go along a certain pathway. I've got to perform certain things as I go. And God knows it isn't forever because I'm going to get weary of it. And my walk is going to come to an end one day. And I've am going to lay down my tired head and say, Lord, I think if I ever want to say anything to God, I want to say to him the day he calls me home, Lord, I walked with thee, lo, these many years, and I found thee to be a satisfactory companion. And I want the Lord Jesus Christ to say, and I've walked with thee all these years, and I found thee to be delightful. Why shouldn't it be that way? Isn't that what your fondest desire as a Christian? I want to please him. You know, I really do. I owe him such a debt of gratitude. My lovely Savior died for my sins, was crucified, suffered untold things on my behalf, suffered in my stead, was buried, raised from the dead, gave me life. I didn't earn it. Gave it to me. Bestowed it upon me. Gave me the ability to think my way through. Gave me intelligence. Gave me his word to guide me. Gave me Christian friends to go along my way with. Gave me all this. There's no reason why I shouldn't be a success in my Christian life. Everything is here for that. I thank God for a good Christian wife. I think all of you married people here today, you ought to just pause and thank God that you're not married to some infidel. You ought to thank God that you're not married to some brutal beast that will take advantage of you and use you and make a fool out of you and mock you. You ought to thank God for that. Well, who do you think did that? Christ did that. I told Phyllis, I said, I've done a lot of things in my lifetime, and I said, probably marrying you is one of the most impetuous things I ever did. But I instinctively knew beyond any shadow of a doubt when I met Phyllis that Phyllis was to be my wife. I had no doubt about that. She had no idea that I was going to ask her to marry, but when I asked her to marry me, I had no doubt about what she was going to say. I believe to this very day that I made the wisest choice I could ever make. And I believe to this moment God gave her to me, both as a thorn in my side and as a helper along the way. She does both. I don't want her just to be the other way. I don't want her to tell me how good I am, because I'm not. I want her to point out the foibles. But that life that we live together as husband and wife is only an indication of what my life with Christ is to be. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does not Paul say that here in Ephesians? That I have to love my wife even as Christ loved his church and gave himself for us? And likewise, you wives and so on. Well, this obligation that we have is to walk with him. And to be found worthy. I'd like to think that God did not bestow his grace upon me in vain. I'd like to think that he had a purpose that I don't know anything about, and I'd like to feel that I'm fulfilling that purpose day by day. I'd like to know, moment by moment, that he's pleased with me. What better thing than having him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? What better thing? See, it doesn't really matter whether you have the approval of man or not. It doesn't matter about your life as you live it as far as other people are concerned, but it really does matter as far as Christ is concerned. And I tell you, you better be dead in earnest about it, dear people. You better get serious about it. It's the most devastating thing in the world to sidestep that will of God, that purpose for your life, and to go off in rebellion and feel that there really isn't anything for you. Because if you are what you say you are, a child of God, then I warn you today, you better walk with God.